Good afternoon. As Pastor Eric mentioned, this is the last sermon in our study in the book of Acts. And if you would please turn with me for the final time, at least in this series, to Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. I've been preaching through the book of Acts for the past 2.5 years. And if you've been counting, this is the 79th sermon in the series. And I say that to say thank you for enduring so long in listening and faithfully receiving the Word of God. And so in some ways, of course, we'll see, the book ends very abruptly. It's almost as if you feel that as Luke is closing the book, he closes in the midst of a sentence. And the book in that sense is open-ended. And that has been the catalyst of several movements of our day, taking on the name of Acts 29, suggesting that they themselves are picking up the threads of Luke's interrupted story. But we'll leave those comments in the appropriate place in the sermon. But let's read now from verse 17. And may God plant his eternal word deep into our hearts. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word again. We count it an immense privilege for you to reveal yourself and your will in our lives and for this church. We also confess our utter need of your Spirit to remove the darkness from our hearts, the corruption from our eyes, the distraction from our restlessness, in order to see your word as it is, the word of God. We pray then, enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that in humility we may receive the word implanted which is able to save our souls. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, you can't talk about World War II without mentioning Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England. He was a towering figure over this period and an influential leader that presided over the victory of World War II. And while the rest of Europe appeased the Nazis, England defied Hitler and paid dearly with the lives of its citizens. And one of the main reasons why England, as well as other allies such as the United States, joined the conflict to rally against Germany was Winston Churchill. On one occasion during the war, the Prime Minister Winston Churchill was scheduled to speak at the Mansion House in London for Lord Mayor's luncheon. And despite their recent victories and the addition of several allies, the fight for freedom had a long way to go. The bombings continued. Morale teetered on the brink of despair, but Churchill declared, "We mean to hold our own. I have not become the king's first minister in order to preside over the liquidation of the British Empire." His own determination became a symbol of British resolve during the darkest years of the war, which were yet to come. Fearing that complacency might weaken his countrymen, the British bulldog warned in these now famous words, "Now this is not the end," he says. "It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." The end of the beginning. Churchill's words ring in my ears as we come to the end of Acts, as the Apostle Paul is resolved to proclaim Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is just the beginning of the record of the operation of Jesus Christ at work through his body, the church. You remember the thesis of the book of Acts. When Luke writes in the beginning chapter, speaking to the disciples, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we see that once the Holy Spirit of power came, the early community of believers boldly proclaiming Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, so much so that the Jerusalem Council said of the apostles, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Then we see that persecution pushed the people of God out of Jerusalem to carry the good news throughout Judea and Samaria. And then God transformed an enemy of the church into an apostle who would take then the gospel to the ends of the earth. And through Paul's ministry, the gospel was proclaimed and churches were established, spanning from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And with every stop that Paul made on his missionary journeys, the opposition of evil awaited him. But the Apostle Paul saw his fair share of victories in the war against evil. But you see, the struggle had only begun. It was only the end of the beginning. He would now take the gospel to the seat of world power. The story in the book of Acts has reached its climax and conclusion. The apostle is now in Rome. God has brought him there. Now, Rome was the political and economic and military center of the enormous Roman Empire. It was the wealthiest and most powerful city in the world in the first century. The interesting about Rome at the time was not only the fact that it was the capital and symbol of the Roman Empire, whose founding has been called the grandest political achievement ever accomplished, but it was also a giant magnet to all of its peoples. People all over the world came to Rome. The symbol of Rome's power were the famous Roman roads. Whenever Rome would conquer new lands, they would build these new roads. The network of public Roman roads covered over 74,000 miles, and it greatly assisted the movement of the armies and people across the empire. And so just as Rome attracted many people, Rome became the hub where people would be open to span out in different cities and countries. One writer has said that to a Roman, the city of Rome was the center of the world. From the golden milestone in the forum at Roman Roads, went out in all directions to all parts of the empire. So Paul must have thought, if only Rome could be thoroughly evangelized, what a radiating center for the gospel it could become. And Paul had the perfect opportunity to do so. He was waiting to appear before Caesar, who was Nero at this time. Think of the widespread influence of the gospel if Paul were to successfully convert a man like that, a man who was in the pinnacle of power in the world. And yet we are disappointed to find out that there really is no conclusion to this story. The story just seems to tail off. There is no neat, final, and happy ending. The book of Acts ends not with a period, but with a dotted line. Luke leaves us hanging, wondering what came next. You know, if I were to purchase a novel and find after reading at the end that I'm not told what happens to the hero of the story, I would write a horrible review of that book on Amazon and complain to the publisher. It's like watching a suspenseful movie and you're left at a cliffhanger, but then the credits start to roll. You'd be mad. That's why some modern scholars felt that Luke ended this way to prepare writing volume 3. But I'm convinced Luke intended to leave us with what are essentially unfinished stories. They are unfinished because the ends of the earth are never reached in the book of Acts. The mission goal is never accomplished. It remains open, yet unfulfilled. It is an unfinished record of an incomplete work. It is the end of the beginning. This remains the unfinished task of the church today, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And so in order for us to gain some assistance in facing the task unfinished, we'll see Paul in this last picture being faithful to God in his task in three concentric circles. And it's only appropriate that as we have seen how God has been so faithful to Paul, here in this last section of Acts, we see how Paul was faithful to God. And so first, we have Paul at the center and the leaders of the Roman synagogue. Now, one of the things I have been very impressed by the Apostle Paul is his indomitable spirit. You know, he's like a boxer, willing to fight through every single round to get through 10 rounds, though being beaten and bruised and broken. He says, strike me down, but you won't destroy me. Afflict me, but you won't crush me. Even in chains, Paul had an unconquerable spirit. The last picture we have of Paul is being confined in a house arrest and being chained to a soldier 24/7. Paul is in his mid to late 50s here. He has come through an exhausting storm and shipwreck. He's been washed up on the beach, bitten by a viper, and has walked from Puteoli to Rome, which is 140 miles. And after such a long, arduous journey, you know, a little break would have been nice and rewarding. In a similar position, we think we have earned a nice long holiday. But 3 days is all that Paul allowed himself. Verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. He is a remarkable example of perseverance, a man driven by God's promise and enabled by God's Spirit. Now, Paul certainly had gifts that we don't possess. He displayed many heroic virtues, which we are not called to repeat. But he did have something that even the most modest and ungifted life ought to imitate, and that is the virtue of diligence and persistence in the work of Christ. Imprinted upon his heart, Paul would declare, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This is why Paul reached out to the leaders of the Jews first. This was his custom. The man is so full of Jesus, you see, that wherever he went, however much they tried to confine him, he bore witness to Christ who filled his soul. What I want you to notice here of Paul is that he is faithful in reaching out. He is faithful in reaching out. Paul did not wait for things to happen. He did not resign himself in doing nothing because he was confined under house arrest. No, our text says, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. He was reaching out. He was always on the lookout for the next gospel opportunity. And whether in shipwrecks or trials or being bitten by snakes, he made the most of his opportunities. Now, this confronts our comfortable, not want to offend anyone, keep to myself kind of lifestyle that we've adopted in the 21st century. So long as we are faithful to attend church every Sunday and fellowship with other Christians, we think we're being faithful. And unless there is some kind of obvious divine appointment we have with an unbeliever where they first ask us for the reason of the hope that is within us, we're content to live our day without ever confessing or proclaiming Christ. That was not Paul. And his example ought to shake us from our passive evangelistic demeanor. Now, as we all know very well, Paul knew that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ would offend his fellow Jews. Nevertheless, that would not prevent him from proclaiming Christ as the only Savior of sinners. So he reached out to the leading men of the Jews. And if you look at Paul's approach to them, he wasn't coming out the gate and preaching on sin and hell that they crucified Jesus. There's nothing unlovely or insensitive about Paul's approach. As in all of Paul's other sermons to the Jews, he was sensitive, meeting them where they were, and ultimately trying to win a hearing for the gospel so that the gospel itself can be heard. Paul knew from previous experiences that certain things that he would say would tick them off, and his fellow Jews would not listen. You know, I think of a Roman Catholic I heard of whose first approach from a Christian's efforts to witness to him was through a tract on how the Church of Rome is the biblical Babylon, the mother of harlots. Yeah, that might win you some style points with some Christians, but that's not going to make the unbeliever to listen what you want to say. So Paul makes it a point to show them that he was for them and not against them. He begins this way: "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." And after briefly introducing himself and summarizing the reason why he was in Rome, in verse 19, Paul assures the Jewish leaders in Rome that he was in no way motivated to appeal to Caesar in order to press charges against his own people. Now, if somebody sues you in court, sometimes you counter-sue immediately because you want to show that the other party is guilty rather than yourself. Paul says he did not do this. Then Paul lays out the primary motive and the reason for calling the leaders. Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Paul's statement, no doubt, was intended to pique their interest. He remained in chains, not because of anything he had done, but for his proclaiming the hope of Israel, an unmistakable reference to the Hebrew Messiah who promised to fulfill all the promises to Israel. You see, Paul only wanted one thing from his fellow Jews: their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to see that Christianity is the true fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures they believe. So far from being a deserter from Israel, Paul was declaring that I am in chains for the sake of the hope of Israel. That was the real issue. Paul was making the necessary steps in order to gain a hearing concerning the glory of the Messiah. Now, the Jewish leaders are politically cautious, saying, you know, they haven't received any letters nor heard anything about Paul. That seems hard for us to believe, that the influence of Paul hadn't reached Rome, but be that as it may, the Jewish leaders maintained that they didn't know about Paul's case, or didn't even know about Paul for that matter. What they did know, however, was that Christianity was spreading and they knew enough to be against it. Notice in verse 22, they call it this sect, not a flattering term, which we've learned. And they added, "It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." This is not the attitude of genuine seekers of truth. Yet since they were the leaders of the synagogue in Rome, it was their duty to hear and to examine before they even were to condemn. So they said, "We desire to hear from you, from what your views are." What I want you to see was Paul was successful in what he was setting out to do. He merely wanted to gain a hearing and at least hope to secure their neutrality. He did not want to be turned away even before he could even speak a word. Now, an important lesson emerges for Christians to apply to their own lives today, and that is pre-evangelism is almost as important as evangelism itself. We must be winsome in our approach to gaining friends, sensitive and considerate to gain a hearing before the gospel is even heard at all. But we can only do so when we are faithfully reaching out, making meaningful friendships with our coworkers, small talking with our neighbors, and somehow veering those conversations towards the gospel. There's also something that needs to be said about evangelism that is often not heard related to our text. Some of the reasons why we fail to reach out in the first place is that we do not see evangelism as a discipline of the faith. When it comes to the topic of spiritual disciplines, we think of prayer, Bible reading, gathering to worship as a community, attending the Lord's Supper as a means of grace in our lives. We ask each other how we're doing with our prayer and Bible reading. We ask because we know we falter and backslide in our faith when we are not disciplined in these spiritual activities. But have you ever thought of evangelism as a spiritual discipline? Paul did. Consistent throughout the book of Acts is the example of Paul. Wherever he resides and whatever new city he arrives in, he disciplines himself in reaching out. Acts 28 verse 17 is just another example of it. Just as in reading the Bible, we discipline ourselves in order to know God deeper. Evangelism is a discipline that will grow us in reaching out to others. Like the Apostle Paul, evangelism is a natural overflow of the Christian life. He simply reached out and declared what the Lord has done for him. And as he disciplined himself in witnessing for Christ, Paul's compassion for the lost grew. He became wiser in his approach. And what's more, his love for his Savior and Lord increased. Unless, dear friends, we discipline ourselves for evangelism, it is very easy to excuse ourselves from ever witnessing Christ to anyone. It may be that we are not reaching out because instead of disciplining ourselves to be witnesses of Christ, we've actually disciplined ourselves to be inconvenienced, caring more about ourselves than for others. Perhaps we've used up all of our energies to entertain ourselves, working up the corporate ladder, that we fail to notice the non-Christians whom we encounter. And so we've disciplined ourselves to care, not care about the non-Christians, our neighbors, coworkers, and friends. Could that be the reason why you are not reaching out today? So perhaps on your to-do list, besides reading the Bible and prayer, you should write in evangelism and plan to reach out. So the day was set to have Paul present his views to the Jews. Verse 23 tells us, when that day came, they came to his lodging in large numbers. And so here's the second concentric circle formed around Paul. We have Paul and the many Jews. The invitation to come and hear him was extended to the whole synagogue, so that much of the synagogue came to Paul. What we see from this gathering of many Jews is Paul's faithfulness to proclaim Christ to people who will not listen. This is what we see in this section. Now, as Paul did, his usual method of preaching and teaching is noted here. A couple of things we observe in Paul's method of preaching is his twofold manner of testifying and persuading. Two words that Luke has consistently noted about the preaching in Apostle Paul. While testifying addresses more to the understanding of the mind, persuading has more to do with the affections and the will. We Christians would do well to blend both in our evangelism, to declare the truth faithfully from the scriptures, but not in a cold, mechanical manner, but in heartfelt conviction, not to shout and bombard people with truth, but to do so with deep-seated love. You see, testifying without the warmth of conviction and persuasion is unloving and cold. Persuasion without a solid basis of reasoning from the truth is nothing but enthusiasm. Beloved, our commitment to the scriptures must always be matched by an emotional heart attachment to the people whom we minister to. You see, behind Paul's magisterial and logical and biblical reasoning in his letter to the Romans is the fervor of his heart to see his fellow Jews converted to Christianity. He writes in the beginning of Romans 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul's heart was taken up in it. Do we have a similar passion for witnessing the gospel as did the apostle? I know from a strong biblical teaching church like we are, we do not lack being precise in the fine details of the gospel. But how about our passion for the lost? Then we observe the content of Paul's testifying, persuading, and it was and always has been about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23 again. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. That is one sermon I wish I would have heard. But notice Paul preached the kingdom of God and Jesus. Now, these ought not to be treated separately. For to preach the kingdom of God is to preach the king of this kingdom. We find that from the beginning of Acts, that during the 40 days of our Lord's resurrection appearances on earth, he instructed his disciples in things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then all throughout the book, we find the 12 disciples and then the apostle Paul preaching the kingdom of God. And with that, we come to the very last chapter and see that Paul continued to testify the kingdom of God. And at the heart of preaching the kingdom of God was always the King of all kings, who would one day reign over the heavens and the earth. In other words, if you are a non-Christian here today, you need to understand that God is the rightful ruler of the universe and the world. Jews and Gentiles alike, we are all in revolt against him. Man has foolishly allowed himself to believe that he is the ruler of his own life and his own universe. And so the folly of man and woman is to live in utter rebellion to God. But the servants of Christ Jesus have been called to tell lost sinners that God himself is the world's rightful king and bid them then to repent and bow at his feet and acknowledge his divine authority. But more than that, Christians, it is our business to tell men and women and boys and girls that God has sent his own son, who has earned the right to sit at the Father's right hand by the humiliation of his incarnation, his sufferings on the cross, and ultimately his resurrection as the victor over death. Christ is the King who has come by way of promise made in the Old Testament, and with heartfelt conviction and love, we are called to proclaim that God has raised Jesus from the dead and called them to bow to him in repentance and submit to his authority. And so we read, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, oh, you will be saved. When we preach this passage and this message, we are proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, as you could expect, there is a mixed reaction to those who listened to Paul. Some found the message convincing, others did not. It is clear from what follows that the majority did not believe. Now, if the Roman Jews rejected the gospel, it was not for a lack of hearing the message, because Paul preached from the Old Testament from morning until evening. As Paul began to preach in the morning, you know, undoubtedly people listened with attentiveness. But as the day went on, the decision to refuse to believe were made up in their minds. Again, dear friends, hear it. It was not for a lack of hearing that they rejected the gospel. They did not believe simply because they chose not to listen. So Paul applies Isaiah's words to his own generation. He says in verse 25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. The reason for this lack of responsiveness is clearly portrayed in the human's listeners' responsibility. Their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes. Now, nothing could have been more plain to Paul's listeners than that they were acting on their own responsibility. What does this mean for us? Simply this. Every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure of God's truth either a little closer to God or a little further away from God. Either your hearts are more softened towards God or your hearts are more hardened toward God, but you are never just the same. The same truth that is enlightening and refining someone is blinding and hardening you. Hear the warning then, beloved. It is possible to trifle with the Word of God in such a way that all three vital organs of understanding are, spiritually speaking, deadened. Their hearts are calloused. Ears scarcely hear. Eyes cannot see. When the heart is being spoken of as dull, it means literally that it's grown fat or so thick that nothing can penetrate it to its core. That's what happens when your skin gets calloused. What happens when someone gets callous in their skin? You can stick a sharp pin in it. They don't feel anything. We see this when people start working out at the gym, right? Start curling those dumbbells to get those nice big biceps, bench press and all the rest, and soon enough their skin on their hands become hardened. Now that might not be a really serious thing, but I tell you what is a desperately serious issue. Is when you get calluses on your soul. That is a serious condition that is so common amongst churchgoers. Let me repeat this to you again. It's a serious condition that is common amongst professing Christians who come to church week in and week out. This is a serious warning to those who are unusually privileged, who have the scriptures preached to them on a weekly basis, who have parents who have trained you in the faith, who's had the privilege to learn the Bible from a young age. You see, these Jews were unusually privileged. Where the Old Testament was first given to them, they serve as a warning for us of what happens when you trifle with the Word of God. It is possible for people to hear the gospel over and over and over again, and finally, as the generation in the day of Isaiah, and as the generation in Jesus' day, and in the generation in the day of the apostle, to keep on hearing but never understanding, to keep on seeing but never perceiving, because their hearts have become calloused. There is something happening to your hearts at this moment, dear friends. As you are listening to the Word of God, whether you profess to be Christians or not, the Word of God is doing something in your hearts. The same fire that melts wax hardens the clay. The same word that is to some a fragrance of life is to others a stench of death. And what Paul is saying is that there comes a time when people refuse to hear, refuse to believe. That a time comes that you cannot see and you cannot hear. Do you remember how Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart? Every time Moses gave Pharaoh the message from God, Pharaoh refused to believe and hardened his heart, it says. But as you read the book of Acts, you tremble when you read that a time came from Pharaoh that Pharaoh did not harden his heart, but that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. To refuse to hear and to obey the gospel is to risk reaching a point where it will never be heard. Well, said Charles Simeon, be it known to you that if you who call yourselves Christians will not value the gospel as you ought, it shall be taken away from you, and it will be given to others who will bring forth the fruits thereof with gladness. Therefore, Paul says in a most solemn fashion in verse 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When you refuse the Word of God long enough, the day comes when the Spirit of God moves on from you. I ask you then a most serious question. Is there a danger that you are getting calluses on your soul? Is there a danger for you to repeatedly hear the Word of God preached and refuse to believe? Is there a danger that God who speaks to you at this moment may be moving on from the Gentiles to the Gentiles, whoever that may be. Oh, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Now, Luke does not leave us in the book of Acts on this somber note, but on a triumphant one. And as the book of Acts closes with verses 30 and 31, we have the third concentric circle around Paul. The many Gentiles who came to his prison home. You know, James Stocker has so beautifully pointed out in these last two verses that Paul's room, his prison house, became a fulcrum from which he moved the world. We read in verses 30 to 31, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Now, have you ever come across a book that ended the way the book of Acts does? From chapter 13 and on, Luke has been chiefly concerned with the Apostle Paul, his missionary journeys, his persecutions, the church's established trials and imprisonment. But when we get to the end of the book, we expect to learn how it all turned out. But the book closes abruptly, open-ended. This is very reminiscent of the prophet Jonah, which also ends rather abruptly, leaving unanswered questions about the state of Jonah's faith and the effects of God's grace toward Nineveh for that Gentile world. And in much the same way, Luke leaves us hanging, wondering what came next. Whatever happened to the Apostle Paul? Now, we shall never know for sure until we get to heaven, but tradition and Paul's other prison letters suggest to us that at the end of the two-year period, the apostle was released. Apparently, he did appear before Nero, the emperor, and his case was dismissed. He went back to the island of Crete, where he left Titus in charge, as the letter to Titus tells us, and he probably visited Ephesus once more, and it's very probable that he came back to Ephesus, and he left Timothy in charge, and it's also very possible that he actually went to Spain, something he desired to do. But a few years after his release, in July of the year AD 64, calamity struck Rome. The city was virtually burned to the ground, and of course, legend has it that Nero himself set fire to Rome and fiddled on his violin while the city was in flames. And at the end of the disaster, someone needed to be blamed, and since Nero wasn't going to own up to it for himself, he publicly accused the Christians for setting the fire that all but destroyed the city of Rome. And somewhere along the way, Nero grew a personal hatred for Christianity. We are told that in AD 65, both Peter and Paul were martyred under the cruelty of Nero. They died in different ways. Peter was crucified, and according to tradition, he was asked to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in exactly the same manner as his Savior did. Paul, unlike Peter, was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens convicted of capital crimes were not executed by crucifixion. They were beheaded with the sword. And tradition holds that under Nero in AD 65, Paul, once again a prisoner, was taken out of jail and publicly executed by a guard who took his sword and cut Paul's head from his body. Be that as it may, that was not important in Luke's eyes. Whatever the outcome may have been for Paul's imprisonment, Luke seems to have deliberately chosen to end the story where he did. Because no matter how riveting the stories we may find of Peter and Paul or any of the disciples of Jesus, the main focus of Luke's narrative is not on the lives of the servants of God, but upon the gospel. So Luke ended not on Paul, but on the gospel, on the message of the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God in Christ, not Peter, not Paul, is the real hero of Acts. As Luke began writing this book, this is all about an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. And all throughout the book of Acts, Luke has been showing how the gospel grew and expanded from Jerusalem to the Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And one of the most impressive things about the conclusion of this book is the last word. Do you notice how the book of Acts ends? With the word unhindered. Although if you have an NIV, unhindered is in the beginning of the verse. This word is in fact the very last word in the Greek text of Acts. Luke's final word, unhindered, is a word that falls like a victor's cry. As God accomplished his purposes through the apostle in seeing the gospel traveled unhindered all throughout the Roman Empire. Now, from a human standpoint, there were all kinds of hindrances, right? Persecution is a hindrance. We see much of that in the book of Acts. Human opposition is a hindrance. Think of all the places where Paul's people, the Jews, were opposed and jealous of Paul. Indifference is a hindrance. The Roman authorities, men like Festus and Agrippa, are examples of this. Natural circumstances are hindrances. Storms and shipwrecks and vipers and illnesses, they're all noted in Acts. Satan and the hidden evil forces are hindrances. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind in seeking to disturb the progress of the gospel. Prison and chains are a hindrance, right? Paul at this time was still chained night and day to a Roman guard. He could not go about the city freely. Yet in spite of all of these external hindrances, the gospel was unhindered because the word of God cannot be bound. And though Paul was chained, the word of God was not. The story of Acts can perhaps be summarized in the single phrase, the triumph of the gospel. Christ cannot be contained. The gospel cannot be silenced. Salvation of sinners cannot be stopped. The growth of the church of Jesus Christ cannot be halted. And listen, dear friends, the unstoppable gospel preached 2,000 years ago is exactly the same message we have today. Though the times have changed today, though political powers have changed, and though circumstances have changed, the conditions of the world we live in are exactly the same. The external hindrances are the same. The hearts of people in the world are just as hostile and indifferent and blinded. People do not want the gospel today any more than they wanted it in the days of Jesus or the days of the apostles. The fears and the temptation to cower in silence are the same in Christians today. All of the oppositions and hindrances to the gospel are exactly the same in our day. And yet what you and I must know, dear friends, that in spite of these differences, the gospel is just as unhindered in Paul's day, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Listen, it doesn't matter if the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul are preaching the gospel. No matter who is preaching or where, it's always the same gospel. The only question that remains for you and I is, will you be faithful in proclaiming the gospel? As the book of Acts is open and as Luke has plenty of blank paper at the end of Acts, what will be written of your contribution to the gospel's progress? What will be written of Pillar Baptist Church? You know, though we have finished preaching and studying through the book of Acts, the work remains unfinished. The ends of the earth are still out there for the church to be witnesses of Christ. The task remains unfinished until the fulfillment of the angel's prophecy that the same Jesus will return in just the same way as he went away. Let us then, beloved, be faithful in witnesses of Jesus Christ, proclaiming him as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the message of this book, the triumph of the gospel, and that Jesus Christ will continue to work and teach what he began. We thank you for reminding us that the power available to us is exactly the same as in the apostles in Acts. The message is the same. For you, O Lord, are the unchangeable God. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And as the task of witnessing Christ has been handed down to us, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but your Spirit remains in us and with us. Empower us then and strengthen us by your Spirit to faithfully declare the wonderful saving message of Jesus Christ. May we spur each other on towards greater faithfulness in reaching out to the lost. We pray for those in a similar position of the Jews in Paul's day, unusually privileged in the hearing of the word of God week in and week out, but who are trifling with your word. May your word today serve as a warning to them that if they continue to trifle with your word and refuse to listen and obey it, that there will come a point when your spirit will move on from them. We cry out to you that they would confess in their hearts that you are Lord and believe that you have raised Jesus from the dead. We pray this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.